Take your Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 in the Word of God. You cannot ever say, no one here can ever say that they haven't seen a miracle. No one. Because this school is a miracle. There's no question about it. How God raised it up, the timing, when God raised it up, how God provided in those early days. I remember those early days of driving hither and yon and going and getting some piano that had been donated to the school. And sometimes Dr. Scoville would sit in the back of the bread truck with an open gate on the back. We weren't following OSHA standards then. And he'd play the piano at the red light, you know, and just to kind of keep the piano in place and make sure it didn't roll off the back. I don't think even the bread truck had a back gate on it. I don't think it did, but it was just what we had at the time. And this campus is a miracle. I mean, everywhere you look, there's one miracle after another. And I want to concur with those that have already said it, that the miracle's not so much in the things. The things that have been provided are just tools to reach out and touch people's lives. And that's the way it is in ministry. Thank God for buildings. Thank God for the way that He's worked. Thank God for His provision in those buildings. But those are just tools to do the will of God. Same with money. We need $125,000 for the graduate offering and for the Go offering. And God's going to provide that because God's will is God's bill. And I hope that many of you will embrace the right philosophy and biblical and scriptural philosophy that when you pray about something that God wants you to do, you don't ask first and foremost, do we have the money? You ask first and foremost, is it God's will? Because if it's God's will, God will provide the money. If it's not God's will, you can have all the money in the world and it's not going to amount to anything. But if it is God's will, then God will provide. He'll meet the necessary the budget. He'll take care of all that is a part of the just day-to-day operations, and God will meet the need. So that's the first question you need to ask. That's the first question you need to ask when you go to Bible college. Not is this going to be financially efficient and sufficient and over and abundant to what my need is. And that's the way the world thinks, but that's not the first question you ask when you count the cost. You count the cost asking, is it God's will? Is this spiritually the step that I need to take? And if it is, then you work and pray and trust God and move forward. And God has always provided. And that's because that's part of His character. It's a part of His name. And to thank God for the privilege of being able to see and watch the miracle that has taken place right here in Shelby and Cleveland County and right here on this campus. And if you're just kind of on the fringes and you're visiting tonight or maybe watching and you say, wow, this seems like an interesting place, I hope you'll jump in and be a part of the miracle. And you'll say, you know what, I want to join and be a part of this. I want to give my financial ability and throw my financial weight to it. I want to send students there and I want to be a part of this place and this miracle because the miracle continues. And I believe that it will. It will as long as each one involved keeps their heart close to the Lord. As long as each one involved keeps their heart in tune with God's Word. And so I hope that God will encourage you that this is a miracle place. And you know, as I was listening to Brother Rudy and his wife Rachel sing last night, my heart was so stirred because I watched Rachel's granddad was reached. The whole family on Brenda Scoville's side was reached because of a gospel tract. The whole family. One of Brenda's sisters got a gospel tract. She came home and brought it home to her mom and dad. The whole family got saved. Now her mom and dad takes all these missions trips over to India and preaches the gospel, is doing Bible studies everywhere. And then I looked at Rudy. And I thought, you know, I remember the days when Rudy first came in 93, 94, and we were praying that his dad would get saved. I remember we'd go up there into Washington, D.C. with ensembles, and we would have services, and his dad would come, and the whole ensemble was exercised to prayer and asking God for a miracle. And boy, there were years that went by. He didn't get saved. But then one day he got saved. And that's happened not just once, but over and over and over again. And I want to say, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I mean, you don't know what it is to have the pardon of sin. And you don't know what it is to put your head on your pillow at night and be sure that your sins are forgiven and that your home is heaven. And you don't know what it is to walk through a day or even a minute without the burden of sin weighing heavy on your shoulders. You need to get saved. I mean, you just flat out need to get born again. And there would be nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong, with you raising your hand in the middle of this service and saying, you know what, I feel the burden of sin, and I'm under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and I don't even know exactly how to describe what it is, but I don't have peace, and I want peace. It would be perfectly appropriate for you to interrupt this service, and we'd help you to get to Jesus right there on the spot. And I want to say that. I hope that you will go from this place spreading the miracle, not only of what God's done here, but the miracle of the cross and the miracle of redemption. Isn't it a blessing to be a part of all of that? Let's bow in prayer and ask God to bless our time together tonight. Father, thank you so much for this place and what it represents. Lord, I was just walking around the campus tonight, looking and seeing that this is such a miracle place, and it's played such an integral role in so many of our lives. Lord, it's many cases where we met the one that you wanted us to marry. And Lord, it's where we saw one miracle after another of provision. And Lord, it's where we grasped powerful truths that have formed and fashioned our ministry and doctrines that have shaped us and anchored us in a very tumultuous day. Lord, it's where we saw your word exemplified through the teachers and the professors and the preachers that have come through this pulpit and stood in the classroom. Lord, how could we ever thank you enough for a place like this and for what it means to us? And we want to just cap this week off saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this place and, Lord, the special meaning that it holds in our heart. And now, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us one last time as we gather around the word. May our lives be changed because of it. I do pray that if there's anyone here who is lost and undone and without salvation and without pardon and without Jesus, that they would trust in Christ tonight. I pray that they would escape hell tonight. I pray that for them, their name would be sealed in the book of life tonight. We ask you for this. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help every other soldier of the cross, every Christian, every person in ministry. Lord, I pray those that are training for ministry would be helped tonight. Encourage, strengthen, fasten in place. Do your mighty work as you've done already again and again this week. And we'll thank you and praise you because we ask this in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen. It was July 4th. It was 1776. A group of men had gathered together in a hot room. The windows were closed to keep any clamoring from seeping out the windows to the passersby of attentive ears who had ill intent for our country. And those men gathered together and pledged their lives, their trust, their sacred honors as they signed the Declaration of Independence and began a revolt. A revolt that would change the world. A revolt that would stand against the mother country and England and the crown. A revolt that they had no idea where it would take them and what it would lead to. But when they did, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honors. Many of them died in poverty. Some of them died in prison. Some of them died in the process of the war. But when they did this, it is now what we benefit from today because those men saw the need for a revolt. I want to preach tonight for a few moments on the subject, how to have a coup. How to have an overthrow. How to have a revolution. Because in my humble estimation, that is exactly what we need. When I look around at a country and I see a nation that is filled and a culture that is overcome with vice and evil and sin, I would say that now, right now, it is high time to have a coup. Right now, it is high time to have a revolt. And lest you misunderstand, I'm not speaking of the overthrow of a political government. And I'm not speaking of the overthrow of this government. But I am speaking tonight very clearly and seeking to spark in this body an overthrow of the illegitimate government that the devil has set up time and again in hearts and in homes and in lives and in cities And in this nation and in nations around the world, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We wrestle against Satan and all of his minions and all of his host and all of the devils of hell. We wrestle against the spirits that are foul and rebellious and arrogant and haughty, and that day after day and hour after hour have lifted up their fist in the face of a thrice holy God, saying, "We will not have this man Jesus to rule over us." I say tonight is the night we need to begin and continue and carry on and finish a revolt against that government. The principalities and powers that Satan has so intricately organized behind every leader and every statute and every principality and every district and every town, I say tonight is the night we need to be encouraged in this revolt. And tonight is the night we get marching orders from the Lord, not to start something that has never been before, but to remind us of what has already been started by the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Notice, please, before us, Judges chapter 3. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years. That's a little longer than you'll be in college, we all hope. 18 years is about how old some of you are right now. For 18 years they had been in bondage. For 18 years they had been under oppression. For 18 years, Eglon, the king of Moab, the descendant of Lot, and his daughter, an act of incest in a cave. For 18 years, Eglon had reigned over Israel. For 18 years, he had allied with Ammon, another descendant of Lot, and his other daughter, another night, another act of incest. And they had allied with Amalek, a descendant of carnal Esau. All three, a thorn in the side. All three used by the Lord as chastening against his people because of their sin. Now, as you study Judges, you find that Judges is in a cycle all throughout. It's a cycle of rebellion against God, of retribution by God, of repentance toward God, and of restoration by God. Again, a cycle of rebellion against God, of retribution from God, of repentance toward God, and restoration by God. And because of their rebellion and their wrong choices, which, by the way, young people, rebellion never got anybody anywhere good. Rebellion never helped you be a better person. Rebellion, I'm speaking of rebellion against God and the God-centered authority that is over you, and rebellion against Bible principles. It never helped anybody, anywhere, anytime. And if you're living in rebellion, whether it's just a quiet riot that nobody really sees, or you're living in outward, overt rebellion, tonight would be a pretty good night to abandon your plan. Tonight would be a pretty good night to repent of your sin. Tonight would be a pretty good night to say, "I'm done with all of this rebellion against God, and I'm going to seek the Lord afresh and anew." You said, "Preacher, this is a Bible college." Yes, I know. Rebellion can happen in the heart of a Bible college student. Rebellion can happen in the heart of a preacher. You know, rebellion can happen in the heart of a preacher's kid. Rebellion can happen in the heart of a preacher's wife. Rebellion could happen in the heart of a faculty student, or a faculty, or a staff member, or a professor. Rebellion can happen in anybody's heart, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I want to say that if you've made a choice to rebel, making another choice to rebel is not going to help you. Let me put it to you plainly. One bad decision isn't solved by another bad decision. Or maybe I could say it to you like this. What got you into this mess isn't going to be what gets you out of this mess. If pride got you into it, humility will get you out of it. If haughtiness got you into it, a contrition would get you out of it. If hardness got you into it, a brokenness will get you out of it. Don't continue on the wrong path just because you think you're right. Come to God. Come broken. Come humble before Him. And now that's what the Bible says happens. 18 years they're in bondage. Almost 2 decades. You know, it didn't have to be that way. If they'd have sought the Lord before they had gone down the wrong path, they wouldn't have chosen idolatry and they could have had 18 years of peace. But now they've had 18 years of trouble. 18 years of heartache, 18 years of oppression. And somebody somewhere said, you know, don't you think enough is enough? And they got down on their face before God and they began to cry out. Notice verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Thank God for it. You know, as hard as it is sometimes to read the book of Judges, it sure is a blessing to read when God sends a deliverer. And God always sends a deliverer when He sees brokenness. He always sends a deliverer when He sees humility. He always sends a deliverer when He sees honesty. That's what's happening. They cried out to the Lord. And as they cried out, the Lord raised them up a deliverer. You know, I believe God wants to raise up a deliverer for our land. I believe God wants to raise up a deliverer for our homes. I believe God wants to raise up a deliverer for our generation. Don't you? For this generation. I believe that God wants to see a generation that is going to thrive for Him. Now, you won't hear me talk much about generational differences, much about the difference between the baby boomers and the greatest generation and generation X and Z and Y and generation millennial. You just won't hear me talk about a whole lot of that because I think most of the talk is a bunch of phony baloney. That's what I think. If you talk to me afterwards, I'll tell you what I really think. But anyway, that's what I think. I think most of it is just foolishness to talk about all that and this big generational gap and all the generational differences. And I know there's a different mindset and sometimes there's different effects and there's different responses. But the truth is in the Bible, the scripture says in Christ, there's neither barbarian or Scythian or bond or free, nor male nor female. Christ is all and in all. In the New Testament, you find the older generation reaching out to the younger generation, which is what Ambassador Baptist College is. And you find the younger generation reaching out to the older generation to receive the baton. You find a love and an endearment on the one hand, and you find a respect and an honor on the other hand. And all the while, the baton is not just the baton, and it's not man's ideas, but in the New Testament, local church, you find the baton being Bible truth. And when older people reach out and love the younger people, and the younger people respect and honor the older people, guess what? Bible truth. The baton is passed. That's really usually all I'll say about it. But you know, I believe God wants to send a deliverer to this generation. Wouldn't you say we need it? When we're at some time right about 60 million abortions, I'd say we need it. When the adultery rate and fornication rate is increasing and the sexually transmitted diseases are increasing and doctors don't know exactly where they're all coming from, I'd say we need a deliverer. I'd say we need a deliverer when nearly 9.3% of Americans, almost 25 million, have somehow experimented with illegal drugs. I'd say when they're trying to make drugs legal, I'd say we need a deliverer. I'd say when our generation is plagued by cutting, by 13 reasons to why you should commit suicide, I'd say we need a deliverer. I'd say when people die and go to hell, we need a deliverer. And God raised up a deliverer right here, and his name is Ehud. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. That means he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a man left-handed. And by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, from this moment forward, I'm going to turn to the how-to of it all. I want to teach you tonight from this passage how to have a coup, how to have an overthrow of the current satanic government that is holding sway over the hearts of men. I'm talking about holding sway over the hearts of homes and lives and destroying. And it doesn't look like on the outside future that there's going to be any change, but there can be if we'll do it God's way. Watch this. I want you to notice, number one, we need to see our weakness. See our weakness. The scripture tells us about Ehud that he was a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now, just so that I know my audience tonight, who here is left-handed? Would you raise your left hand? Okay, all right. We have a few. Now, left-handed people just, they kind of have their own exclusive little club, and sometimes they think they're better than all the rest, but there's more of us than there are of you. So anyway, in some societies and in some cultures, I do want to say that that it's a weakness. It's still a weakness today. Years ago, it used to be, even in America, that those who were left-handed would have, as children, their left hand tied down so that they could not use it naturally and they could not go to that which came naturally to them. In some places around the world, it's a shame to be left-handed. It's an honor to be right-handed. And here the Bible says that Ehud was a man left-handed. Now, there's not anything in the Bible by accident. There's not anything in the Bible by chance. So when God tells us about his left-handedness, his orientation, it's telling us something, this, that he recognized and saw his weakness. Now, I'm not saying that if you're left-handed, you're weak. And I'm not even saying left-handedness is weakness. But I am saying that recognizing what others would consider a handicap and what others might consider a weakness and what might even be mentally a stumbling block for you to overcome is very important. Some of you sitting to this chapel and listening to these messages week in and week out, and particularly this week when you've heard so many truths from the Word of God, you might say, I don't think I can measure up. These preachers have gone out and they've started churches and they're on the mission field and they have an itinerary and they're evangelists and these people have served God for this many years. I just don't think I can measure up. Some of you might sit in class and say, well, I'm listening to some of these warriors and some of these heroes of the faith, some of these soldiers of the cross that have been at it, and as they tell their stories of daring do against the devil himself at times, you say, I just don't know if I can do that, especially with this struggle, especially with this background, especially with this obstacle. Well, it's important that you see your weakness, but you're not overcome by your weakness. Because in a moment, you're going to see that his weakness actually became his strength. It became his advantage. Years ago, I heard a preacher talk about how his mom and dad had gotten divorced. And how he remembered the day that he stood holding his mother's hand as she stood at the door and tears were coursing down her cheeks. And he watched with his mother as dad left and never returned. And he said, some of you might think that that's a terrible thing and a tragedy. And certainly it is whenever a marriage breaks up. But he said, truthfully, if my dad hadn't left, I might not be a preacher today. He said, my dad was a full-blown atheist. And he hated God, and it may be the very thing that needed to happen in order for me to see clearly. Well, what are you going to let be your weakness? Are you going to let it continue to handicap you, paralyze you, impede you? Or are you going to say, God, I had no control over this situation and this circumstance, and I'm going to trust you in the midst of this? Sometimes God gives us a weakness in the midst of ministry and battle. Sometimes God reaches down and touches Jacob's thigh so that the hollow of his thigh is out of joint and the sinew shrinks. Sometimes God reaches down and takes Job's family. Sometimes God takes Joseph, and though he's had some dreams, sets him in the far-off regions of Egypt, sold as a common slave, and then causes circumstances to come about so that he is accused falsely and thrown in jail. How can these dreams ever happen? Sometimes God brings those weaknesses about, or at least allows circumstances so that they can be. Sometimes God reaches down and touches a Paul, a mighty apostle Paul, with a weakness of the flesh so that his eyes run constantly and he writes in big letters and he's not very pleasant to look upon. And sometimes in the midst of those weaknesses and those weakening times, we go to God like Paul and we say, oh God, would you take this weakness away? And he says, no. And we go again and say, oh God, I could serve you much better if only I could see a little more clearly. And he says, no. Oh God, would you please turn this weakness into something other than what it is? I'm tired of this handicap causing me to be impeded at every twist and turn. I know I could serve you better if it weren't so. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I wonder who listening to the sound of my voice right now is struggling with some weakness. Maybe it's your own frailty. Maybe it's your own fear. Maybe it's your own inability. Maybe it's some circumstance that you had no control over. I want you to see your weakness tonight. You can't be strong as you ought to if you're ignoring your weakness, but you can be strong if you give God your weakness. Number one, we need to see our weakness. Number two, we need to strategize with God's wisdom. Now look at verse number 16 of Judges 3. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. That was very important, very important. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, the present. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. In other words, they had some kind of a strategy. Notice back in verse number 15, it says that by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. In other words, God gave them wisdom. Watch this. When they confessed their sin and got right. Now, if you want wisdom, you're not going to get it because you declare you have it. And you're not going to have it just because you think you have it. If you want wisdom, wisdom comes through humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. You want wisdom, you seek God in your wisdom. You get right with God. Let me tell you, sin is not wise, it's foolish. Sin will cripple you, sin will inhibit you, sin will devour you, and sin will destroy you. So it's not wise to choose the path of sin. It's wise to get right with God over your sin. It's wise to confess your sin. It's wise to forsake your sin. The Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone here right now who's been covering your sin. Maybe you're covering it physically and you've got some physical sin that is in your life and you're covering it. It's not wise to cover it. Maybe you're covering it in your heart and you're covering it outside of any physical possible sight. It's not wise to cover your sin. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Shall not prosper. That's not what Dwight Smith said. That was not decreed by Ambassador Baptist College. That is what the Bible says. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And mercy is where you get wisdom. You can't get wisdom until you have mercy, and you can't get mercy unless you confess and forsake your sin. And so here, they confessed and they forsaken their sin, and you know what God did? God gave them a strategy against the enemy. You won't find strategies against the enemy until you get right with God, until you confess all known sin. That was one of the major, major cornerstones of the Welsh revival. They said to Evan Roberts, how did this happen? He said, we taught the people to confess all known sin. Confess all known sin. And so this is how they got this strategy. They strategized with God's wisdom. Hey, you need strategy against the enemy. They strategized through humility. They strategized from God's perspective. Lord, how can we overcome Eglon? Lord, we've been in bondage for 18 years. We've been oppressed for 18 years. How can we overcome this? Well, God gives wisdom. God gives wisdom. James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. But when you ask with faith and you believe God, he'll give you wisdom. I'd like to say that if you were to come to me after the service and say, Brother Smith, I have a problem. What's the solution? I'd like to say that I'd have just a cut and dried solution. Excuse me, let me look at my solution manual. Let's see, right here on page number 57. Oh, this should handle your problem. But you know, every preacher in this room that's preached for any length of time gets questions throughout the week and throughout the month. And sometimes they go to God and say, God, what in the world do I do? What in the world do I say to this person? How do I help them? You see, not every answer for every problem is cut and dried. Right and wrong is cut and dried. The Bible is cut and dried. That's why we need to be giving them answers from the Bible and not pop psychology and our own pragmatism and humanism. We need to give them answers from the Bible. But you know, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to get wisdom directly from God. Yeah. Esther needed wisdom from the Lord on how to overcome Haman. She had God's wisdom to not ask the first time and tell the first time and blow the cover the first time on Haman, but to ask for another banquet, to create that little anticipation, to put that bait out there, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. She needed wisdom from God to know what to say. And how did she get that wisdom? Through fasting, through prayer, through getting everybody you could to pray for her. By the way, let me encourage you to get everybody you can to pray for you. I learned years ago from Tim Cruz, just watching his life. He looked at me at as a young college student, and he'd say, Brother Smith, I'll see you sometime down the road, but would you pray for me? He'd say that. I said, you know what? I'm going to adopt that because I need prayer, and I need a lot of people praying for me, and I need people praying for me when I don't know people are praying for me. And I want to encourage you to seek God in prayer. If you'll seek God in prayer, He'll give you wisdom on how to deal with the situation. You can bank on it. That's what He says. Strategize with God's wisdom. But you don't just get it through prayer. You get it through the open book, through the Bible. Thank God for the good message we heard this morning. Thank God for the powerful message to take God's word and to open God's word and to believe God's word and to trust God's word, that it's sufficient and that it's enough and that it won't take you down a path of error. In fact, it'll rescue you from a path of error. You open God's word and you begin to get God's mind on the matter. We need to strategize with God's wisdom. David needed God's wisdom to overcome Goliath. Joshua needed God's wisdom to overcome the Amalekites. Paul needed God's wisdom to overcome Alexander, the coppersmith, and how to deal with the fallout of Demas. We need God's wisdom now more than we've ever needed it in our culture. Number one, see your weakness. Number two, strategize with God's wisdom. Number three, I want you to notice we need to select our weapon. Look at verse 16. It says, but Ehud made him a dagger. Now, the wisdom that they had was that they were going to send a present to Eglon. You know, a gift in secret pacifieth wrath. So that's what they thought they'd do. They'd send a present to try to pacify Eglon, somehow appease his wrath. But through that gift, it was their Trojan horse, if you will. They were going to exact an attack against him. In order to do that attack, in order to accomplish that attack, they needed a weapon. So it says, Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges. Now, when I think of a dagger, I don't think of a great big long dagger. I think of something maybe about 5 inches, maybe about 6 inches. I think of something a little smaller, but this dagger wasn't small. It was 18 inches, a cubit, the size of a man's fingertip to his elbow. And it could have been a royal cubit, so you add a couple more inches. This dagger was long enough, are you ready, to get right to the heart of the matter. And the Bible says that Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges. Am I the only one seeing what's shaping up here? It says, of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Wow! Can I remind us tonight that when we're in the midst of this coup, this overthrow of Satan's government, this revolution against the enemy, that we have a dagger. In fact, the Bible word is, it's a sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But Brother Height DeFlesh, several years ago I was reading Proverbs chapter 5, and Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7 are good chapters for any man in this room to memorize. Boy, it'll arm you against the attacks of the devil and in and through the immorality of the day. Now, I was reading Proverbs chapter 5, and it says about the strange woman that her lips drop as an honeycomb and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And I stopped, and Brother Abbott, I turned away, and I said, did I read that right? It said sharp as a two-edged sword. Her lips drop as an honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil. That means she's seductive. That means she's enticing. That means she's beautiful. And don't be fooled, any red-blooded American man would be seduced if he looks long enough, if he goes down a wrong path. I mean, biologically, that is what happens. That's why the Bible says, don't let her take you with her eyelids. That's why the Bible says, look not after her beauty and lust not after in her heart, in your heart. But then it says, her end is bitter. Bitter as wormwood. Look to the end of the thing. Consider the end of a thing. And then it says, sharp as a two-edged sword. And I said, that does not say that. I said, glory to God, Brother Dylan. I've got a weapon and a sword that is sharper, that it means it's superior to and greater than the end of the strange woman. Praise God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That means you've got a part in it. Your part is to seek God, to take God's word and put it in your heart, to say with the psalmist in Psalm 17, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer, and then actively cast down imaginations. You've had bad thoughts put in your mind by your own wrong choices in the past, cast down those bad thoughts. If you have to do it 1,000 times a day, do it 1,000 times a day. If you have to send the Lord to answer the door when the thoughts come a-knocking, then you send the Lord to answer the door when the thoughts come a-knocking. But you cast down imaginations. That means, hear me, God has deputized you. And God has given you a badge. And God has given you authority over these things. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be it the world of the flesh or the devil, you need to cast it down and bring it into captivity. Arrest it and intern it in the jail cell. That's what the Bible's saying. Why? Because we have a weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like a fire that goeth forth, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. God's word is enough. God's word is enough. And so we select our weapon. That's the way we do it. Hey, this is your weapon right here. Not man's philosophy. Not some new, can I say it this way, idea. Not some way. Not some great preacher's thoughts. But I'm going to go right to the New Testament and right to the Old Testament. Is it just me, or is there a lot of preaching out of the Old Testament this week? There has been, hasn't there? Well, it's just in honor of Andy Stanley, who says we don't need it anymore. I want to say we need it. We need it from Genesis to Revelation. And poor guy, you know, there's a saying that we have for people like Andy Stanley. It's, bless his heart. Now, for those of you that are Northerners down south, that means he's too dumb to know any better. And that's a fact. I mean, really, if you get up and say, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, we should just throw it out, the best thing you could do is just mock a man like that and say, bless his heart. Bless his heart. For shame. For shame on any preacher anywhere, anytime, that would say there's any portion of the Word of God that we don't need. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We have a more sure word of prophecy. This is our weapon. This is our battle. This is our fight. And we're going to go to it. We're going to go to the heart of the matter. Don't tiptoe around it. When I was in soccer, Todd Scoville was my soccer coach. And he said, now guys, don't get out there and just kind of flamingo with the ball. When the ball comes your way, you don't just kind of stick your foot out and hope that the ball somehow makes contact with your foot. He said, you be the first one to meet the ball. You be the first one. When it lands, it better hit your foot before it hits the ground. And that's the way we need to fight. We need to go to the heart of this matter with an intention of winning, not losing, with an intention of revival. Not overcome by apathy, with an intention of souls and an awakening. That ought to be our heart. Every time, not sometimes, but every time we get up to preach, we ought to be saying, I'm going to write to the heart of the matter. Notice what the Bible says in verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. That is, Eglon did. Eglon and Ehud now are standing face to face. The present has been brought before Eglon, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So Ehud came with his people. They brought the present. It was sufficient. It was satisfying. It was pleasing to Eglon. This was all a strategy. Then Ehud turned to Eglon and said, I have a secret from the Lord. Now Ehud's people are gone. Eglon sends out his people. Now it's just Ehud and Eglon. Eglon says, keep silence. In verse 20 it says, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. You can imagine a man of great size to have a hard time getting up. A parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And watch this, here's this disadvantage. Here's this disadvantage. Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. That's not where normally people would reach for. if they're reaching for a weapon. It's normally where people would reach for if they're reaching for a message, taking his left hand and going to his right thigh. But Ehud was left-handed. If I were in the presence of the President of the United States and all of a sudden I did like this, it wouldn't be a happy day for me. I mean, it'd probably make a viral video and I'd get a lot of hits on YouTube, but it wouldn't be a happy day any other way. But now in the presence of the king, he takes his left hand and reaches for his right thigh. Eglon didn't suspect it. You see, there's a certain strategy you need to use and wisdom that only God can give you. And that wisdom is based on principles from the Word of God and clear statements from the Word of God. And wisdom is coming as you seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. Now he's got this wisdom. And with his left hand, his weakness, he reaches for his right thigh. And he took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. He was going right for the heart. I don't know exactly how he thrust it. If he thrust it from down to up, or he switched it quick and thrust it from up to down, but whatever the case, it reached its intended target. It went right to the heart of Eglon. And the scripture says in verse 22, the haft also went in after the blade. That's the cross part of the dagger. It went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. The dirt came out. Well, you know, the Bible's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Some people need to take that last phrase and make it the theme verse for their ministry because all they're given is a bunch of dirt about everybody else. But anyway, the scripture says that he couldn't even draw the dagger out. I mean, can you try to imagine it right now? He's got this dagger in and he can't even get it out. And you know, the only bad thing about this passage is he lost a good knife. Notice verse 23. It says, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber, and they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Are you ready? First, we need to see our weakness. Second, strategize with God's wisdom. Third, select our weapon. Fourth, start the war. Start, what are you waiting for? What do you mean you've got some overcoming sin in your life? What do you mean you've got some habit that has been defeating you? What do you mean you've got some wrong idea that has been dissuading you and distracting you and discouraging you from God's word and God's will? Well, start the war against the thing. Quit waiting around for more information. Your problem isn't an information problem. If our problem was an information problem, we wouldn't have any problems today because this is the information age. But it's not the problem. Our problem is action problem. Our problem is a faith problem. Our problem is we're always on defense problem. And we need to move somehow in our mindset as Bible-believing Christians from defense to offense and attack. You better have some parries. You better have some thrusts. You better have some slashes. You better have some stabs if you're going to win a war, a sword war. You better have some attacks if you're going to win any war. God's expecting you to go after the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you better get it squared away in your own life and keep it squared away in your own life, or there's no way possible you're going to be able to help others in their lives, in their churches, in their homes. There's no way possible. Start the war. Initiate the action. That's what Eglon did. And there's always this little feeling of uncertainty when you're about to start. You imagine Eglon was scared? I think he was. 18 years of trouble. Now he's going to go overthrow this guy. And he's no doubt afraid. There's always that tension between fear and faith. When you're about to do what you know God wants you to do, is God going to provide all the necessary funds? Is God going to meet the needs? Is God going to help our people to even show up for the revival meeting? Is God going to meet my need on deputation? Is God going to give me the strength? Is God going to help me to have sight? How can I do this? But boy, it's sure a good thing when the blade goes straight to the heart. It's sure a good thing when even though you lose a good weapon, it's sure a good thing to see the enemy fall. It's sure a good thing to see the victory cry. Look what happens in verse number 26. It says, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. You know what that means? There was victory. Number five, you seize the win. Look here, you can't seize the win until you start the war. You can't start the war until you select your weapon. You might as well not select your weapon until you strategize with God's wisdom, and there's no point in beginning any of it until you see your own weakness and cast it down before the Lord. Verse number 29, it says, there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And watch the last phrase of the text. And the land had rest 40 years, 80 years of rest. Now I'll tell you this. You know what this old world needs? It needs rest. I'm talking about moms that have a broken home and their husbands have kicked out of the trenches and abandoned their responsibilities. I'm talking about children that have been left abandoned or just sent to the wolves. No rest. But I'll tell you, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that brings me to this thought. For all of those soldiers here that have been in the battle and been out from ambassador for some time and seen some of your own fellow soldiers and friends eaten up and devoured by the enemy. For all those warriors here who have taught those at ambassador and have prayed for those at ambassador to stay true and seen along the way some fallen by the wayside. For some of you that are in your early ministry and just beginning out, and you see how the devil has devoured one life after another, and you're getting a little frayed and considering drawing back. For all of you young men and young ladies who haven't entered into the battle fray as far as full-time ministry, but you're in the battle nonetheless. Watch this. The revolution doesn't need to start. It has already started. And there were three in heaven, three in one. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that formed the redemption plan. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, went to the cross and initiated the battle and died and shed his red royal blood and was buried and rose again, so that you could be one rescued. How many of you know what it is to feel the rescue from the nail-printed hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I see your hand? You said, preacher, I know what it is to feel the rescue. You know what it is to look back in the long line of history. My dad's here tonight. I don't know the man that first brought the gospel. He's going to be one of the first people I look up when I get to glory. A Pentecostal preacher that had a burden for little Pengilly, Minnesota. They don't have the gospel. We need to get it. He started the battle plan. He listened to the captain. He said, let's put up a tent there. Let's get the gospel there. My dad went with his uncle, with his brother, my uncle, with my grandpa and my grandma. They heard the gospel for the first time. They were church-going folks, but they were lost. The gospel came to the Smith family because somebody cared enough to say, you know, Eglon's been ruling long enough. It's time to start a battle. It's time to begin a rescue. It's time to seek God's rest. And we'll do it at our great cost. And we'll do it at our own expense. It's time to have an overthrow or join the one that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. Now I benefit from that old Pentecostal preacher. And you benefit. Don't be discouraged. You get down on your knees and let the Lord renew your strength. You go back at it until there's no breath left in your body, until the heart stops, until you step on glory. There's a battle that needs to be fought. There's someone that needs to be rescued. There's a revolution that needs to be had. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder how many here would say, Brother Smith, I've been losing by my own choices and my own actions. By my own decisions, in some way or another, I've been giving up to the enemy. And tonight, I need to be like Eglon. Declare my weakness before the Lord and seek God's wisdom. Get the weapon of God's choosing and start the war. So, preacher, I've been living in defeat instead of victory. I want to move tonight from defeat to victory. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Slip it up high. God bless you. Good. Good. Pray for me. Pray for me. God bless you. Good. Question number two, I wonder how many of you here would say, preacher, I'm in the ministry and I'm discouraged. Sometimes it seems like all is lost and there's no point. And I needed to hear this because who knows, there might be 80 years of rest on the other side because of my efforts for someone. Would you pray for me? I've been discouraged, but I'm going to take heart tonight. And with renewed focus and desire, I'm going into the battle and following the captain of my salvation. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Just slip it up high. God bless you. Good. Two more questions. How many of you can say, without doubt, I know I'm saved. I'm not perfect, but I know I'm going to heaven. If I died today or I died 15 years from now, I'm not hoping I'll make it and trying to make it. I know I'm going because I've been born again. I've been saved. If you don't know that, it won't help you or me to raise your hand. But if you do, would you slip your hand up high, preacher? I know that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. There's no doubt here. All right, thank you. Put your hands down. Maybe you're here and you're one who couldn't raise your hand. You said, preacher, I don't know that when I pillow my head, my sins are forgiven, but I need to know and I want to know. I don't know that, but I sure like to know. Would you pray for me? I'd like to get it settled. I will pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or single you out or call you by name, but I will pray for you. If that's you, would you just quietly and kindly right now lift your hand? In a moment, I'll remember you in prayer. Is there anyone? Anyone at all, young or old, preacher, pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd like to know. Please pray that I'd get it settled. Anyone? Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I pray during this invitation time now that you would do your work. I pray that as the pianist plays through the first verse, our hearts would be tender and yielded to you. And Lord, those that need encouragement would just hit their knees and seek you afresh and anew for strength in this battle. Lord, we don't have to fall by the wayside. We've got everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, and with your help, we can be victorious. Lord Jesus, we're facing a defeated foe who in the last ditch effort is trying to destroy and discourage everyone he can. Lord, I pray that we'd take renewed heart from you and from your word tonight. I pray for those that are being overcome by some overcoming habit, that tonight they would begin the path of victory against the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray.